Our second scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you want to follow along, it's on page 3 in the New Testament section of the Bible. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'God will command God's angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only God.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Move in us. May we hear from you a word for us. God, I pray that you would speak through me. I pray that you would speak in spite of me, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be to your glory. Amen. Some of you may remember last October, in one of our sermons and one of our Tab EDU sessions, we explored how the myth of scarcity is prevalent in our culture. Some of you were there for the session we had. We talked about Brené Brown, her book, Daring Greatly. She says that scarcity is the never enough problem. Scarcity thrives in a culture where everyone is hyper aware of lack. Everything from safety and love to money and resources feels restricting or lacking. And in our Tab EDU session, we explored this never enough problem by filling in the blank. People resonated with these things that we said. We said, not good enough, not powerful enough, not thin enough, not safe enough, not smart enough, not successful enough, not certain enough, not extraordinary enough. We noticed how all of us were deeply affected by the culture of scarcity, a feeling like often we're lacking, whether that be as a person, I am never enough, or in the materialistic sense, I never have enough. As one person in our group said, we're all in bondage at the end of that session because we realized this is something we're all captivated by, this myth of scarcity. One of the areas that I resonate with and I wanted to explore a little bit this morning is the not extraordinary enough, not spectacular enough. This is something that I think thrives in a culture that is competitive like ours. Now, if you would go with me a minute, I want to unpack this a little bit through Brené Brown, because she really does an insightful and helpful thing with this thing of being not extraordinary enough. She starts by talking about narcissism, how it seems like these days everybody's talking about how narcissistic we are. Youth, especially these days, we hear kids think they're so special. What's turning our kids into narcissists? Facebook, Instagram, it's so narcissistic. It's an admiration-seeking machine. It's centered around constructing our own self-image and as grandiose and special. And then we end up feeling competitive and sad and down after we look at all these images of people and feel like we're nothing special. It's interesting, researchers are pointing towards a narcissistic trend in our culture, especially in music. In a research conducted of 3 decades worth of hit songs, they found things like a decrease in words related to social connection and positive emotion, and a decrease in usages such as we and us, and an increase in usages of I and me. There's a person in the White House right now who I often hear referred to as a narcissist. Self-centered, unable to take criticism or correction, has a pervasive need for admiration, lacks empathy and connection with others who are in any way unlike him. Narcissism is a problem for sure. Not for me, but for all the other people, everyone else in our culture, right? Brené Brown says that our inclination, especially if we see ourselves as outside of the problem, is to cure the narcissists by cutting them down to size. You're nothing special. Get over yourself. But she says, we don't fix people's narcissism by shaming them, because shame is actually the cause of narcissistic behavior, not the cure. She says that when looking at narcissism through the lens of vulnerability, she defines it as the shame-based fear of being ordinary. The shame-based fear of being ordinary. Narcissism, an excessive focus on myself, not just my physical appearance, but maybe my moral displays of righteousness and goodness. This kind of behavior comes from a fear that I'm not extraordinary enough to be noticed, to be lovable, to belong. I know this fear in my own life. I know that subtle shift that can happen when you have that real human good longing to know that what you're doing with your life matters, that you make a difference, that your life is meaningful. That's a powerful longing in us. I know that longing. It's good. And yet that shift that happens where that longing can also be confused with a longing to be extraordinary. In other words, extra than others who are just ordinary. The longing to be better than anyone else, more powerful, purer in my cause, wanting to be admired and seen as amazing. There's a thin line, I think, between longing to add goodness in this world and wanting to be put on a pedestal. Even though we know that being put on a pedestal ultimately leaves us feeling more disconnected and lonely, and even can cause harm, because we start to see ourselves as better than others, separate from others, and entitled to greater privilege. It's very subtle, but I know that I move into that space of longing to be extraordinary probably more frequently than I'd like to admit. And it makes sense that it comes from some fear that I'm not extraordinary enough to be loved or to belong. I've wondered a little bit about these subtle shifts in us. I wondered if that has how temptation works. It's subtle. The temptations facing Jesus, particularly the first two in our gospel reading, Jesus is not faced with some glaringly obvious choice between good and evil. Part of what makes temptation a temptation is that it actually sounds good. It sounds exactly what I'm longing for. If you are a child of God, prove it by turning stones into bread. Alleviate your hunger. Isn't that what you're about? Feeding the hungry, Jesus? There's nothing wrong with that, is there? If you are a child of God, prove it by jumping off this ledge. God will save you from harm. Don't you think it's important for a child of God to be safe from harm? If you're faithful, God will protect you. Prove you're extraordinary. Prove you're spectacular, and God will save you. Solve your hunger. Solve your suffering. This isn't glaringly bad. These are subtle shifts that, if not caught or worked on, would have turned Jesus away from his calling, from God's calling on his life. But you see, Jesus was attuned to his inner life. He went deep in his own inner life and recognized the pull that his own culture of domination had on him, and how important it was in those moments of great vulnerability to be able to discern what is the voice of God, what is the way of God. If we read what is right before the temptation story, it's the story of Jesus' baptism, when God says, "You are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." It seems that there is this deep knowledge that Jesus has of his own belovedness that perhaps gave him the clarity to be able to discern the voice of God from the voice of the devil. I don't want us to get too distracted by the devil here. The devil is not a little person with horns and a pitchfork. I know you all know that. But however you perceive of the voice that is destructive or is against God's voice, the force of evil, however you perceive that at work in the world or in your own life, imagine that as the devil. Because I think we can get distracted in this story by sort of the typical images we have of Jesus actually facing some little person who's tempting him. But I think the story actually leads us to think about the inner voice struggle of what happens actually inside of us in those moments of vulnerability when we are being asked to hear what is God's way, what is God's will. Solving hunger, his own hunger, having the extraordinary capacity to make himself safe from suffering, exercising dominating religious and political power over others, this was not God's will or call for Jesus, and it is not God's call for us either. As we will see as we move through the season of Lent and toward the cross, we begin to see how the path that Jesus chose looks to us and look to others like a path of ultimate defeat, ultimate weakness, ultimate solidarity with suffering, not avoidance of suffering. Showing us that in some mysterious way, that path is actually what leads to life. It's like what we spoke of last Sunday. Shallow spirituality sells in our culture, and it sounds a little bit like what the devil offers. Avoid suffering. Avoid any thought of your own limitations and how ordinary you are. Avoid thinking of your own mortality. Alleviate pain at all costs. That's what our culture sells for spirituality. But this is not the Christian path. It's not the path that Jesus chose. We surrender our lives to live. In giving up our life and letting go, we find it. We move toward pain and suffering to get well. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but somehow experientially, we know and learn this to be true. Paul said it a little differently. God chose what is weak in the eyes of the world to shame the powerful. God chose what the world looks down on and despises and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. I think Jesus ultimately knew that to avoid suffering his own pain and the pain of others is ultimately avoiding love. You can't love without experiencing suffering. That's why for Jesus to choose safety for himself over suffering would have meant sacrificing love. Striving to be extraordinary would have put him on a pedestal as someone to admire and would have ultimately disconnected him from ordinary folk like us, filling him with a sense of entitlement, holding on to his privilege and power over others. This is not the way of Christ. It is not the way of God, nor is it the way to which we are called. Although I dare say that so much of the history of Christendom has demonstrated our allegiance to the very temptations of the devil. The church, by and large, this is sobering, I think has shown an allegiance to the very things that the devil is tempting Jesus not to do, dominating power over others, not solidarity with those who are suffering, but power over those who are suffering, further domination. And that's a story or something we need to reckon with and unpack at a later time. But that is not the way of God. It is not the way of Christ. Perhaps it was the deep knowledge that he was beloved of God, affirmed by God in his baptism, that gave Jesus the strength and wisdom to discern the voice of God from the voice of the devil. When we know that we are loved in our ordinariness, when we know that we are loved just because, for not for anything we've ever done or had to prove, when we know this, I think that spills over. And it seems to me that deep knowledge, that gut knowledge, is what fueled Jesus' life and moved him into solidarity and companionship with those who had been told their whole lives that they were inadequate, weak, despised, unlovable. So what about us? What about you? I want to invite you now to reflect on your life for a moment, just based on what we've heard in the scripture and these words. So we've heard the temptation story, and I'd like you to take a moment, like we're doing in this time throughout Lent, is to reflect on our own lives. In your bulletin, there's a purple piece of paper with a couple questions, and I invite you to look at those questions and reflect on what the Spirit might be saying to you in this time. Where in your life do you most feel the temptation to be spectacular, extraordinary? Where in your life do you most feel the need to prove your worthiness? And how do you imagine God speaking to you there? So take a few moments to reflect on these questions. Write down your responses if you feel led. And then during the offering time, you can bring up these responses. You can leave them anonymous. And Susan Wargo will be standing up here with a basket. You can put those responses in the basket, and she will share several of those responses during our prayer time. So I invite you to reflect and listen to the Spirit's voice in your own life. Let us reflect.